All right. Thanks, Derek. Well, this afternoon we are finishing our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. Who is this man? Pictures of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. And if you're new, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark one section at a time, not hitting every passage, but hitting the highlights of this book, looking at specifically this question of who is Jesus? Who is this man, Jesus? And what can we learn about him? And we've learned from this study that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he claims to be God in the flesh. And if, particularly, if the story we look at this morning is true, this vindicates that claim. This is perhaps one of the most important parts of this book, and it focuses on Jesus and the empty tomb. Now, before we talk about what we believe that this passage teaches, it's important to think about what the typical story in our culture is about the resurrection. And here's the typical story about the resurrection of Jesus from the standpoint of our culture. It goes something like this. What happened early on in Easter is that the disciples were so committed to Jesus and so committed to the ideas of his teaching that they couldn't simply let go of the fact that he had died. They just couldn't let go of it. And so they believed that the story of Jesus would live on. And the story of Jesus would live on and his teaching would live on. And so they began to talk like something had happened. Like maybe some sort of spiritual resurrection had happened, some sort of spiritual reality had happened, that they were going to continue this message forward. And that somehow got translated to a pretty primitive first century people as a resurrection from the dead, which first century people were pretty gullible, and so they could believe that. And so, because of that, it continued. This sort of embarrassing story about Jesus rising from the dead continued. And then the church created documents that confirmed that reality. They created them later on that confirmed that reality to hold on to the power that they had now received. They were now in power, and they had received power, and they needed to maintain that power. And so they created documents or added to documents that were different from the original stories of Jesus, and they added in these things about the resurrection to maintain their power. And clearly, because we in the 21st century are so technologically and scientifically advanced, could not believe such a foolish thing like a resurrection from the dead. That's typically how it goes, right? Am I missing anything from our typical view of the culture's view of the resurrection? Well, here's a few things about that particular thing. And hopefully you've recognized from our study of the Gospel of Mark that version cannot be true. It cannot be true, not simply because I'm a pastor and I'm saying the Bible told you that Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't work with the historical facts that we have. Right? If you've been tracking with us, or if you missed the very first sermon of this series, I encourage you to go listen to it on our website. But I dealt with a lot of the historical realities surrounding the Gospel of Mark and why we believe this is a first century document written before AD 70, written in the late 50s, early 60s. Okay? So we believe that this is a historical document and it's written very early on. Also, the resurrection, as we're going to talk about, is attested to in earlier Christian documents. Documents that are written before the Gospel of Mark. This is the first gospel written, but it's not the first letter written. Paul writes much earlier than that and writes about the resurrection. And we're going to look at some of those things early on. And we're going to deal with some of the historical realities of this. As we go through, we'll deal with a few of these things. But another reason this can't work, this version of the story can't work, is because the church actually wasn't in power for a good 300 years after these events. And these documents were written, and we know that they include these stories from a very early standpoint. So if we're to look honestly from a historical standpoint, this is what we have to conclude. and this will be my argument throughout the rest of the sermon. The earliest Christians believed that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. That much we can affirm for sure. Now we can either accept that reality and what it means for our life, or reject that and say they were mistaken. But we cannot say foolish things like that's not what they actually thought happened. Historically, that's not possible for us to say. And it's the height of cultural and historical arrogance to claim that. That's not what they said. And that version of this passage isn't going to work. So what do we actually believe? And why do we actually believe Jesus rose from the dead? Well, those are the things that we're going to talk about this morning. But before we talk about that, we need to deal with one thing. The end of Mark. What should we think about the end of Mark? If you have a Bible open right now, you're probably wondering why Derek stopped at a very abrupt moment when the women are terrified and running away, and also there's more words on my page. Why didn't we read those? And then there's a footnote or a bracket around these sections, and it says, this is not a part of the earliest manuscripts, which makes a lot of people freak out and go, uh-oh, what do I do with this? What do I do with this passage? What do I do with these words if they weren't part of the earliest manuscripts? Well, friends, I think we can say safely and not dive off the deep end and become heretics or run away from all of these, right? We can say safely, I don't believe these were originally part of it, and we should not consider those words after the section that Derek read as scripture. Okay? Now, that's a pretty bold claim. So, let's unpack it a little bit and ask what were these things and where did this come from? Now, by affirming that I don't believe this belongs in our Bible does not mean that when we read it somehow like our Bibles explode or, you know, things like that happen or we're not Christians or anything like that. But what most likely happened is that the earliest section of, or the earliest documents of Mark don't include this because that section was lost. I think there's good reason to believe, based upon what we know about early Christian manuscripts, where most early Christian manuscripts we have are missing two things. They're missing the front page and the back page. Do you know why that is? Because when you stack books, what do you typically lose if you are stacking and moving books for hundreds of years? The front page and the back page, right? And so what probably happened is that along the way, at some point, the back page of this was lost. And then what happened is that scholars later on, translators, scribes that were translating the Bible from one, making another copy of it, added what they assumed would be the ending of Mark. And so there are two endings added in your Bible. There is a shorter ending that's like two verses, right? And then there's a longer ending. Now, this longer ending is a little bit more controversial because it says things about snakes and poisonous things, and the disciples will touch them and not die and things like that. That's the only sort of like additional thing that is kind of outside of, we don't actually read that anywhere else. Really, those words and those things are generally consistent with what the Bible teaches everywhere else. It's not like these are making up new things, okay? Now, why does that matter? Well, I think why this matters is it does not mean that we should doubt our Bibles, that we should doubt every other section of the Bible, because if this one was lost, how do we know that this one wasn't? The fact that we can say with great deal of confidence, this probably wasn't part of the original, is actually a really good thing of why you can trust the rest of your Bible. We have enough documents to prove that this wasn't a part of the original. That's phenomenal, right? If you remember back to this first sermon, we have an incredible amount of documents compared to any other source, written source in history. So we have a high degree of confidence that this doesn't belong in the scriptures as inspired by God and written by Mark. That doesn't make it evil, wrong, bad. just means we shouldn't consider it Scripture. Does that make sense? Everybody all right with that? Everybody all right with that? If you have more questions about that, we can talk further. We talked about this a lot in one of my seminary classes, and so I've got more information and resources. So if you have more questions, we can talk about it after service. Now, why this is important and why this is brought up a lot is because Mark's the earliest gospel written. And Jesus appears, it says, to his disciples in this later section. And so what scholars, critical scholars, have said is, see, clearly this resurrection of Jesus deal was made up and added later, because the earliest gospel doesn't include Jesus appearing to his disciples. It just includes an empty tomb. You see, it's a late addition. The resurrection's a late addition. But again, we can't claim that because Paul writes about that in other places earlier than Mark. And actually, our text this morning, very clearly, before this ending, an angel claims that Jesus has risen from the dead. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But so we can't conclude from this shorter ending of Mark that we can just kind of throw out the resurrection. Again, it's not a valid conclusion from the text. So, with all of that background, let's get into this text. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so that they could anoint Jesus' body. Now, from the very beginning, we see that they are going out on Sunday morning because the Sabbath has ended now, and they can go purchase these burial spices. See, the reason we gather on Sunday to worship is because Jesus was risen from the dead on a Sunday. And the reason they were coming to the tomb to see him at this time is because they couldn't go out and purchase the spices that they needed to anoint him, because it was the Sabbath, and that would have broken the Sabbath. So these women are going to anoint the body of Jesus with these burial spices. Now, here's a really important point about this that's often overlooked in this burial process. A Jewish burial process was actually a two-stage process. They would bury the body in a tomb, like Jesus is laid in a tomb after he is crucified, and then they would anoint that body with spices. Now, this is not anointing it like Egyptians would anoint a body to prevent it from decomposing. They allowed the body to decompose. They anointed it with spices to avoid the smell of the decomposing body. And then later on, after the body had decomposed, they would go in and gather up the bones and lay them either in a different part of that same tomb or in a different place, because they would have to reuse this tomb. There's only a certain number of caves on the side of a cliff that you can cut out, right? So they would reuse this tomb. This is going to be very important later when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, this two-stage burial process, right? And that's what we know is happening here, because they're going to buy burial spices to anoint the body. Here's what we can learn from this already, from this passage, which is written from the perspective of these women going to anoint Jesus' body. They expect Jesus to be dead. They took preparations to go buy burial spices because they think Jesus is dead. They're not waiting for Jesus to rise from the dead. They think he's dead. That's a really important thing to notice. Very early on, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb, and on the way there, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" This, again, brings into focus that this story is told from the perspective of these women. They are actually the ones through who this is told, right? We've learned throughout the Gospel of Mark that Mark is looking at this from the perspective of Peter consistently throughout. And what we can learn from this is that Peter learned firsthand from these women what their experience was this morning. This is being told. The narrator is focusing on the women and their experience in this morning. Another indication that this is an authentic early story. If the church were making up this reality, they would not have women be the central focus, because women could not testify in Jewish court. So if they're going to convince the Jews that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're going to make this up later, they would not have chosen to tell the story from the perspective of women. Why would you tell the story from the perspective of women if you're trying to convince others? Only if that's what really happened. So the church really believed these women really experienced this story. And they're going there because, and what we've learned about this is that they're going there a little bit nervous that they're not going to be able to roll away the tomb. They expect that they're going to need someone else there to roll away this tomb, or the entrance to the tomb, the stone. All right, so moving on. But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked. Why are they shocked? Well, probably they're shocked because there's an angel sitting inside a tomb where they went to go anoint a dead person. That would be pretty shocking. That would be not something that you would just respond with like, oh, okay, this is what I was expecting. This is just normal, everyday stuff for us, right? They are shocked. Again, friends, it's important for us to know they assume he's dead. Where are the disciples? They're hiding. Their leader has been killed. Peter is afraid, right? Peter is the one with the most boldness to follow along with Jesus and denies that he knows him. Why? Because if they do it to the leader, why wouldn't they do it to me? The disciples have fled and are hiding. They assume it's all over. This thing that Jesus had been claiming is over. None of it was real. He's dead. We saw him get crucified. We saw the soldiers stab him in the side. We saw blood flow out of him. He is dead. And so when the women show up, they are utterly shocked. They are utterly shocked. Friends, I think it's easy for us to read the Gospel of Mark and assume that the disciples should have known, right? Jesus told them he was going to rise from the dead. But if we've learned anything from our study in the Gospel of Mark, is that the disciples have no idea what's going on all the time. They're just like you and I. They have no clue what's happening. They're like, well, Jesus, like, I think we should go do this. And he's like, guys, come on. This is where we're going. This is what we're doing. And they have no idea. Right? We see a little picture of this in John chapter 16. Jesus says this, in a little while, you won't see me anymore, but a little while after that, you will see me again. Right? Clear as mud. Some of the disciples asked each other, what does he mean when he says, in a little while, you won't see me, but then you will see me, and I am going to the Father? And what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand. Jesus realized that they wanted to ask him about it, and so he said, are you asking yourselves what I meant when I said, in a little while, you won't see me, but a little while after that, you will see me again? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn into wonderful joy. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. I tell you the truth. You will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before. Ask using my name, and you will receive, and you will have abundant joy. I have spoken of these matters in figures of speech, but soon I will stop speaking figuratively and will tell you plainly all about the Father. Then you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you dearly because you love me and believe that I came from God. Yes, I came from the Father into the world, and now I will leave the world and return to the Father. Right? I read all of that because I wanted to give you an idea of what the disciples are dealing with. This is during the final supper with Jesus. He's explaining these things. He says very clearly in the Gospel of John, I'm speaking in figures of speech. They have no idea what he's talking about. Just after this, they claim, oh, now we know what you're saying. You're speaking plainly. I have a hard time knowing what he's saying when he's saying all that, right? Like, this is not what they were expecting. If we're to really understand Easter morning, if we're to really understand what the disciples experienced in this, we have to know they did not expect Jesus to not be in that tomb. They fully expected that Jesus would be where they saw him placed, in that tomb. So, the angels, or the women, are shocked. Let me see. I think there was something else I wanted to say back here. This is a quote from N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar, and he wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's like 900 pages, all on the resurrection. It's massive, and he does all this historical study. It's phenomenal, the portions I read. I haven't read the whole thing. It's big. He says this, the real problem is something that any historian should recognize, that whatever it was that the early Christians were expecting, wanting, hoping, and praying for, this was not what they said after Easter had happened. They were not expecting or hoping for a crucified Messiah who would rise from the dead. That's not what they were expecting. That's not what they were hoping for. That's not what they wanted. It's not that they are trying to convince, it's not that they are refusing, he says it this way, they were not refusing to come to terms with the fact that they had been wrong all along. On the contrary, they were indeed coming to terms with and reordering their lives around dramatic and irrefutable evidence that they had been wrong. It's not that the disciples are so convinced that Jesus was going to rise from the dead that against all knowledge, we're going to say and claim that he rose from the dead. We refuse to concede that he's dead. No, it's that they knew he was really dead. And when he rose from the dead, they had to reorder everything about their lives to fit those new facts. The women were shocked when Jesus wasn't there. They were completely shocked. But the angel said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't here. What sweet news. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Friends, the tomb was empty. And not only was the tomb empty, the angel claims that the tomb is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. You see, the resurrection proves the empty tomb. It's not the other way around. It's not that the tomb was that they believed in this resurrection thing and then said, okay, we've got to come up with this empty tomb idea. It's that the tomb was empty and they needed a solution. What actually happened to the body? Right? What happened? And the angel supplies the answer. He is risen from the dead. Now, this term resurrection, this is really important. Again, to quote N.T. Wright, resurrection meant embodiment. That was equally so for the pagans who denied it, as it was for the Jews, at least some of whom hoped for it. This is presumably why some leading non-Christian historians have come to the sober conclusion that whatever else we say, the tomb must have been empty. In other words, that it is a necessary condition for the subsequent phenomena. The tomb must have been empty for them to use the word resurrection. You know, some folks claim that what the Christians really meant was some sort of spiritual resurrection, that like the ideas of Jesus are going to live on. That's not what the word means. That's not the word they would have used. The word means embodiment. The word means physically alive in a body. That was true for pagans that used that word. That was true for the Jews that used that word. Friends, the tomb was empty, and they claimed that they had heard from this angel that he was risen from the dead. So we have to conclude from looking at this passage. The earliest Christians believed very strongly that the tomb was totally empty, and the reason the tomb was empty is because Jesus had risen from the dead. It says, "Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died." Right? Reminding them of what he had said that they didn't believe because they believed that he was dead. The women fled the tomb from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. Now, the reality is, the reason we believe that Mark probably wrote a different ending that should supply this is because of the odd ending here, right? It ends kind of on an odd note, and he doesn't actually wrap up some of these things. And so what Mark probably did in wrapping these things up, we can only sort of guess, but it's probably something very similar to what Matthew writes, because Matthew uses a lot of Mark to actually write to write his gospel. Matthew quotes Mark quite a bit. And so what Matthew's ending looks like is probably what Mark's looked like, which is exactly what these longer endings do, right? With a few odd statements. But they have the basic reality that Jesus then meets with his disciples. Jesus appears to his disciples. Paul later on will say that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. More than 500 people. And when Paul's writing, he says, many of whom are still alive. So when Paul's writing about this, he's saying, go talk to these other people who are in your church who saw Jesus. Which is a pretty big deal. Right? And so this is why we believe that this there was more to this ending. But with what we have here, the conclusion that we can reach is that Jesus rose from the dead. This, friends, is the only conclusion that makes sense from the data and explains the rise of Christianity. How does a movement about a crucified Messiah gain any traction? You know that in the first century, there were lots of movements about claiming to be messiahs. Lots of guys who claimed to be messiahs and had a following. You know what happened to those? Do you know any of them by name? No. Do you know who knows those? Historians who read lots of pretty boring books about these types of things, right? Those are the only people that know things about this. Why? Because those leaders were killed and the movement ended. It was over. How does a movement, a small movement in a backwards place, a small, insignificant place like Palestine, how does that gain traction to become the most global, transcultural, largest movement on the planet in all of human history? How does that happen? Because a few people were totally deluded? And then convinced everyone else, and everyone else was totally deluded? I don't think that's how it happens. I don't think that's how it happens. How do the disciples gain boldness and get to preach before the same people that they were terrified of just a few days earlier? How does the church grow, right, in the book of Acts by 2,000 in one day? How do these things happen? How does this movement start to gain force, especially when the way that they claim it happens is because the tomb was empty and we saw him? The Bible itself gives the answer, friends. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. If it was, quoting N.T. Wright again, reports based on misunderstandings would quickly have been sorted out. The old theory that Jesus did not really die on the cross, but revived in the cool of the tomb, has likewise nothing to commend to it. And it is noticeable that even those historians who are passionately committed to denying the resurrection do not attempt to go by this route. Roman soldiers, after all, were rather good at killing people. And when given a rebel leader to practice on, they would have several motives for making sure the job was done properly. A further, more recent suggestion can be ruled out that after his crucifixion, Jesus' body was not buried, but left instead for dogs and vultures to finish off. Had that happened, no matter how many visions they had had, the disciples would not have concluded that he had raised from the dead. No matter how many times they had said, "We saw him," they wouldn't have said he was resurrected if they saw his body thrown to dogs. And remember that Jewish burial was a two-stage burial. Do you know, as the disciples are out proclaiming that Jesus has risen from the dead, his body would have decomposed and his family members, or Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb he was laid in, would have been collecting his bones to use that tomb again. If he was really dead in that tomb, that's what would have been happening at the same time that the disciples are out saying he's risen from the dead. Did you see? The only conclusion we can come to is that the disciples really believed he rose from the dead. And when we really investigate this claim, friends, it's the conclusion we have to come to as well. To quote N.T. Wright again, he says, "What we do not know, or what we do know," "what we do not know, not because we inhabit a modern scientific worldview, but because at this point all human history tells the same story, is that someone who is well and truly dead can become well and truly alive again. The Christian story about Jesus does not try and suggest otherwise. This point needs to be stressed. The early Christian understanding of Easter was not that this sort of thing was always likely to happen sooner or later, and finally it did. It was not that a particular human being happened to possess even more unusual powers than anyone had imagined before, nor did it suppose that this was a random freak accident. When they said that Jesus had been raised from the dead, the early Christians were not saying, as many critics have supposed, that the God in whom they believed had simply decided to perform a rather more spectacular miracle, an even greater display of supernatural power than they had expected. This was not a special favor performed for Jesus because his God liked him more than anyone else. The early Christians insisted that what had happened to Jesus was precisely something new, was indeed the start of a whole new mode of existence, a new creation. The fact that Jesus' resurrection was and remains without analogy is not an objection to the early Christian claim. It's part of the claim itself. So here, let me translate what he's saying here. Here's what's really important to remember. Because sometimes non-Christians will say, "Well, you Christians, you believe in crazy things like people rising from the dead." Not people. One person. And I, like you, believe the same thing. That doesn't happen. Dead people don't come to life. I know that. First century people knew that. It's not because they were gullible. It's not because they were non-scientific. They knew that dead people don't come to life. Why do you think when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, that people are laughing at him? Because dead people don't get up and walk. That doesn't happen. This is something brand new. It does make two, but Lazarus died again. Jesus rose to never die again. This is brand new, friends. One person rose from the dead, never to die again. And now we get to participate in that. But it's because we claim that Jesus did it. So we don't have to be embarrassed about this reality. I'm as dumbfounded at it as anyone else. This thing doesn't happen. And if all the data points to it happening, then it's really important. That's the final question. What do we do? What does this mean? Friends, the statement, Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, is massively important. And to say it involves your very life. And to deny it involves your life as well. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, you're not a Christian, you're exploring the claims of Christianity, exploring the claims of Jesus, this is massively important. It's too important not to investigate. And it's not something that we are non-scientific and claim to believe because of that. It's because we've seen the evidence. We've seen the transformation of our lives and of other people's lives. We've seen what it means if Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's massively important. And so I urge you to explore this claim. And answer the question, what else makes sense to the rise of Christianity? What else explains this reality? I claim it's the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're a Christian here this morning, do you live like this is true? Or do you live most of your days like me and like the disciples, hiding in fear? How often do we find ourselves like the disciples, hiding in fear as though Jesus stayed in the tomb? He's not in the tomb. He's not there. Friends, this changes everything. It changes how you fight your sin. If Jesus is really risen from that tomb, he crushed all of your enemies. He crushed your sin. Not only did he endure the wrath of God on your behalf like we talked about last week, he then crushed Satan and demons and darkness and sin. And sin's greatest threat, death, has been crushed by Jesus. It changes the way you fight your sin. It changes the way you love your neighbor. It changes the way you share Jesus with someone else. It changes how you experience forgiveness. If Jesus rose from the dead and he said you were forgiven, God accepted his sacrifice and raised him back up to life, what else do you have to feel not forgiven for? Right? If the cross wasn't enough to convince you, he gave you more than that. He rose from the dead. It's not just that the sacrifice was accepted. The punishment was crushed. Couldn't touch him. You're forgiven. Friends, I want to end by reading 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul writing about the resurrection, right? This is written far before Mark. And this is what Paul says about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 23. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we had said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone else in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Friends, here's my challenge to us. Do we live our life like this passage is true? Paul says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, this whole thing is useless. Useless. Not just like, well, it's good because it gives you moral teaching and hope for life, and useless. Everything that we have done at City Hope is garbage if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of your time, and it's a waste of my time. And not only that, but if it's not true, we should be pitied above all others. Do you know what that means? It means that Paul expects non-Christians to look at Christians and say, your life is worthless. It doesn't make any sense. Why do you spend your money like that? What? Why are you not trying to make all the money? Why do you love your family like that? Why do you forgive people like that? Why do you conduct yourself sexually like that? Why do you not do those things? And why do you do these things? Why do you radically give of your time and service and energy for people who aren't like you at all and can't do anything for you and are like, why would you do that? Why would you risk your life for someone else? Why would you do the things that you do? Why would you be here on a Sunday afternoon believing that a piece of bread and a little cup would give you strength for your week? Why are you here listening to some guy spout off for far too long about other things? Why would you do that? Friends, do you live your life in such a way that if Jesus... if this whole thing proves to be false, you're going to look foolish? I pray that you are. I pray that I am. And I pray that City Hope is a place where people who don't know Jesus look at and say, those folks are weird. And we don't know what to do with them. Because they're loving to people who aren't like them, and actually people who hate them. They love them. Why would they do that? Because Jesus rose from the dead and did that to me. When I was his enemy, he loved me. And then he rose from the dead. And that changes everything. Changes everything. Friends, let's live our lives in such a way that we are to be pitied above all others if this, the greatest story ever told, isn't true. Because, friends, it's true. And when we live our lives that way, one day we'll meet that resurrected King Jesus, and he will look us in the face and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the truth of the resurrection. And how it is a pattern for us who believe in Jesus that death is not the end. But we will get to be with you for all eternity. Though we may die, we shall live with you, Jesus. Jesus, would you encourage anyone here who is feeling the burden of life, pain and death and sorrow, that you are the resurrection and the life, the hope of eternal life. Jesus, would you gain all glory and honor as we give our lives for your life and for your glory. God, would you do all these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm going to go ahead and ask you guys to stand up once again as we respond to that message in a song today. Just like